The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Jason, and I am glad that you are here today, and I'm glad to be with you. My son Declan, he's our second oldest son. He's our third child overall. There's something special about third-borns. They're odd. So if you're third-born, I apologize. As a preschool-aged boy, age 3 and 4, his favorite story from the Bible is the story of David and Goliath. And the story of David and Goliath is the story of a young boy who goes face-to-face with a giant in a battle to the death. We would have to read this story. We'd have to talk about this story. We'd have to draw about this story. He was consumed by it, even to the point where he had to start acting out this story. And so I would come home from work, come in from outside, running errands, whatever, and he would take this posture. It was him with his slingshot. He was ready to go. And he would say, "Dad, you want to fight?" He would always want to play the role of David, and he always needed me to play the role of Goliath. We were having a popsicle one time after one of our reenactments. By the way, if you're curious on what this looked like, my wife one time recorded it, and she's put it up on my social media. So if you're friends with me on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram, later today, this afternoon, you can check that out. You see our acting debut as father and son. Spoiler alert, David still beats Goliath. I was asking him why. Why is this his favorite story? And he looked at me and he was like completely bewildered, dumbfounded, like with this sense of expectation, like, "Well, duh, you should know why." He's like, "Well, Dad, it's because the little guy wins." And that's always stuck with me because I think that's very descriptive of human nature. See, a part of us is drawn to cheer for the underdog. The idea, the team, the individual that has the odds stacked against them, that shouldn't win. There's no way they should have success, and we're drawn to cheer for them. There are others of us who don't want to get involved or emotionally connected with anything unless it's going to be a guaranteed success. There's that dichotomy present there. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about facing giants. Facing giants. Because the truth about giants is they don't just exist. They get larger over time. There's a story from the Bible. It's found in Numbers chapter 13. That's where I'm going to be reading from this morning. You can app your way there if you have it on your mobile device, if you've got some Bible or scripture on your mobile device, or pick up the Bible in the pew rack in front of you. For those of you tuning in online, you can just open up another browser, BibleGateway.com, type in Numbers chapter 13, and it asks you to search what scripture to search for, and you can follow along as well. I'm going to be reading from verse 25 all the way through verse 12 in chapter 14. If you're panicking because you don't know where Numbers is, usually in every Bible there's a lovely table of contents in the front, and it'll give you the page number, and then you just keep turning it like a chapter book until you see that big number 13. Verse 25 says this: "After exploring the land for 40 days, the men returned to Moses, Aaron, and the whole community of Israel at Kadesh in the wilderness of Paran. They reported to the whole community that they had seen and showed what they had seen and showed them the fruit that they had taken from the land. This was their report to Moses: 'We entered the land you sent us to explore, and it is indeed a bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here is the kind of fruit it produces. But the people living there are powerful, and their towns are large and fortified. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. The Canaanites live along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and along the Jordan Valley.' But Caleb tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. 'Let's go at once to take the land,' he said. 'We can certainly conquer it.' But the other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. We can't go up against them. They're stronger than we are. So they spread this bad report among the Israelites. The land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. And the people we saw were huge. We even saw giants there. They're the descendants of Anak. Next to them we felt like grasshoppers, and that's what they thought too. And the whole community began weeping aloud, and they cried all night. Their voices rose in a great chorus of protest against Moses and Aaron. If only we had died in Egypt, or even here in the wilderness, they complained. Why is the Lord taking us to this country, only to have us die in battle? Our wives and our little ones will be carried off as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt? Then they plotted among themselves. Let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down on the ground before the whole community of Israel. Two of the men who had explored the land, Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, tore their clothing. They said to all the people of Israel, "The land we traveled through and explored is a wonderful land. And if the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us safely into the land and give it to us. It is a rich land flowing with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord. And don't be afraid of the people of the land. They are only helpless prey to us. They have no protection, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them." But the whole community began to talk about stoning Joshua, and Caleb. Then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to all the Israelites at the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? Will they never believe me, even after all the miraculous signs I've done for them? I will disown them and destroy them with a plague. Then I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they are." We pause and pray. Father, as Jordan has already prayed for us this morning, would you create in us a clean heart, a blank canvas that you can write on, that you can speak to. We want to hear from you. We pray this in your name. Amen. The story I just read for you is a snapshot in the unfolding biography of the nation of Israel, their history. So what's really important is to actually back up a little bit and give you some key pieces of information that are going to make this story make more sense. Because this story starts with a promise given to one man and his wife thousands of years earlier. The book of Genesis, chapter 12, contains the beginning of their story. God meets this man, and he says to this man, "I want you to leave the environment that you're familiar with, pack up everything, and go to the land that I'm going to show you." So Abraham packs up Sarah, all their belongings, all their livestock, their servants, their household, and they go on this adventure in search of this land that God promised. God promises to be his God and that him and his descendants will be his people. Along the adventure, they run up against some obstacles along the way. A couple generations removed from Abraham, we get to Jacob, his grandson Jacob, who's got 12 sons, and we find out that Jacob and his family are actually living in this environment that God first promised to Abraham. They're living in this space, in this territory, and enjoying a pretty healthy, successful life. It's during this time period, though, that they choose to move away from this land and go to Egypt. There was a famine that had taken root in their territory, and they were nervous. They were afraid that they wouldn't be able to survive, that God wouldn't be able to provide for what they needed. So they relocated their entire household into Egypt, thought that they would temporarily stay in that environment, ride out the storm, so to speak, and then they could return whenever they saw fit. However, it didn't play out like that. They relocated to Egypt, and instead of staying there temporarily, they kind of set up shop there. They were going to have a piece of that environment and stay there longer term than they originally had thought and or planned. What ended up happening is that the descendants of Abraham and Jacob not only ended up staying in Egypt, but they actually became slaves for their Egyptian overlords. See, somewhere along the line, some political leaders saw an opportunity. They said, we got this whole group of people that are actually living in our land, so why don't we make them work for it? And they developed this radical workforce that helped transform much of Egyptian culture, building structures, you name it. That period of time was about 400 years, 430 actually to be exact. So the nation of Israel had abandoned the land that God had given them and had been endured all this slavery, this hardship. They had been crying out to God during that time frame. They wanted a way forward. See, none of those people that were alive during that 400-year period of history would have ever lived in the land, but they would have heard stories of this promise that God had given their forefathers, their patriarch, Abraham. They would have heard that. They would have been trained in that theme and in that story from little childhood onward. They would have known that. They would have been longing for something more than current reality. And so as they were crying out to God, he finally decided to deliver them from their captivity. He invited them on another adventure to reclaim what he had originally promised Abraham. They start out on that adventure, and we kind of pick up the story in the snapshot that I read for you. They're at the outskirts of the boundaries of this territory, and what they do, Moses, in a conversation with God, decides to send a scouting group out. So he selects leaders from each tribe of Israel. There's 12 tribes, 12 lines, 12 segments to this entire nation. He collects these 12 guys together and gives them a specific list of instructions. I didn't read those for you, but they're in the first half of Numbers 13. He wants to know what kind of people live in the area. What kind of resources are there? Where is their way forward going to be? How are they going to inherit what God has promised and given? And he sends these 12 guys out for 40 days, gather all the reconnaissance and information and intel that you can, and come back and report to us. So that's what these guys did. They saw great things. They saw the land produced great fruit, great things. Resources were in abundance in this environment that they believed God was leading them towards. But then they came face to face with giants, and they were afraid. And here's the thing about giants. They not only exist in our world, they only get larger over time. And when we bump into them, we really respond primarily in one of two ways. Two postures, so to speak. We can adopt a posture of fear or a posture of hope. Let me unpack that a little bit more. Posture of fear, what does that look like? Fear is primarily shaped by emotion. The way we feel about something. The way we think about something. Feeling, emotion, primarily. And the thing with fear, when we allow it to grip our hearts, when we allow it to shape our posture, we actually find that we get stuck. We feel heavy, weighed down, burdened, paralyzed. We don't know what to do. That's the fruit of a posture of fear. That's what gets developed and rooted and grown inside of us. That's exactly what happened to our guys in this story. Now, the posture of hope looks a little bit different. Posture of hope is fed primarily by belief. Belief is like this inner determination that there's got to be something more than current reality. There's got to be something more than current reality. And if you look back at our story, what we see is we've got 10 guys that were gripped by fear and chose that posture, and we got 2 guys that chose the posture of hope. What's interesting to me about these sets of characters is that they all experienced the exact same thing. They would have grown up in the Jewish community, the culture, the Israelite community. They'd have heard the stories about what God had did. They would have walked through the miracles that God had led them through as their community was rescued from bondage and slavery in Egypt. They would have had all that tangible, firsthand knowledge. In addition to that, they had their adventure in this foreign land, this territory, this promised land that God was going to give them. They saw it, bountiful resources. They saw all this stuff in abundance. And yet, their response to their information, their data collecting, completely different. Because 10 guys saw giants, they were afraid. And only 2 guys saw hope, and they were unafraid. I was thinking about that a little bit this week, and a couple of stories came to mind of how this has played out in my life. Let me share one of them with you. When the posture of fear gripped me to my very core, it was actually, believe it or not, the time when I asked my wife to marry me. Now, I wasn't afraid of her. She's amazing. Note for anybody who's thinking about proposing to their significant other, I recreated our first ever date. Right? It's a good idea. I recreated it, unbeknownst to her. It was a hiking adventure picnic kind of fun. And so I did that. We were going to this spot that I picked out in my mind where I was going to drop down on one knee and pop a question. It was going to be awesome. I had the ring burning a hole in my pocket. You know, I needed an excuse to get down on one knee. So as we're walking, I'm kicking my shoelace, trying to untie it. Right? Sure enough, we get to the spot. I look down. I'm like, yes, my shoe's untied. Drop down, ring in hand. And I ask her a question, and she just looks at me. Says nothing. Fear grips my heart. I'm thinking, did I read the last 2.5 years wrong? So I do what I do when I'm afraid. I just start talking. Well, you know, if you need some time to think about this, I know it might be sudden. I know this, you know, you don't have to. And she's like, Jason, haven't I answered you yet? I was like, well, no, but I'd like an answer. That'd be awesome. She said, well, of course. And there was our happy ending. But in that moment, the fear was so real and tangible and thick. I was paralyzed. I did not know what to do. I'm like, how do you get up from being on one knee, not awkward? Like, how do you do this? I look like an idiot, a fool. What am I going to do? Truth is when we allow fear to dictate our way forward, we often end up in those sticky, stuck, paralyzed situations. We don't know what to do. We panic. We have 5 kids in our household. Our oldest is 10. Our youngest is 1.5. It's an awesome place to be, but trying to figure out family vacation for that age range is unique. Our 1.5-year-old and our 2-year-old, yes, I said the ages correctly. They love to do everything that their older siblings do. And oftentimes it means trying to mirror behaviors. Like, I'm going to crawl under this or crawl through this or get around this. And wouldn't you know, there are times where they get stuck. And the sheer panic that possesses them. Daddy! Daddy! I'm stuck! They think they're going to be there forever. That's not unlike you and I. When we've got a giant situation that's imposed itself on us, relationally wise, work wise, vocationally wise, we don't know what's going to happen. We can give into that posture of fear, become paralyzed, become stuck. And then actually what's more concerning, if you look back at our story, chapter 14 and onward, you see that these 10 guys start talking about their experience through the lens of fear. They forget about all the good things that they once experienced. They forget about all the good things that they saw firsthand. And they start casting fear wherever they go. to the point that the entire community is convinced that they're better off going back into slavery than stepping into what God has promised. The scary thing about a posture of fear is it causes us to abandon the promises of God. To abandon. That's not a place where I want to be. I hope that's not a place where you want to be. That's a dark, heavy, imprisoned reality. It got to the point where they were ready to elect brand new leaders to take them back to their familiar pain. That's what happens when we see a giant as a giant. We want to go back to what we once knew, even if that reality was harmful to us. It's scary. Two guys, however, had a posture of hope. Two guys were determined. They had this inner resolve, this belief. I said, no. Current reality, yeah, I see that. But there's got to be something larger at play. There's a moment in my story, in our story as a family, where I can identify with those two guys. It happened in 2013. 2013, my wife and I were feeling led to adopt once again. And so we engaged in the process. Our oldest son, our second child overall, Cannon, he's adopted. So we were like, hey, this is going to be easy. We'll just adopt again. And we got two adopted kids, two bio kids in our family. Yay, we're the Partridges. And we engaged in the process, thinking it was going to be an easy way forward. But we forgot to remember, God doesn't call us to a life of comfort. He calls us to a life of commitment. As our story unfolded, 2013, the rest of the year came and went. 2014 came and went. There was still no match. And in early 2015, March or May, one of the M months, and I think that there's only two, right? God was spending some time praying to God about this, going, like, Lord, what is up? Like 2 years. This is a long time. It's like forever. And he just said to me, don't worry, by the end of 2015, you're going to be matched. Nobody could take that from me. In every conversation I had, when people would ask, how's the adoption going? It's great. God's going to give us a match by the end of 2015. Perfect. How long have you been waiting? 2 years. And you think it's going to happen? Absolutely. Like, I was determined. Nobody could convince me otherwise that God wasn't going to do this. It was going to happen. Along that journey, God started speaking again. He's like, oh yeah, and the job that you currently have, I need you to quit that job. Time out. Okay. So we're waiting to add another child to our family. Diapers, formula, wipes. Plus, you want me to quit my job. Where am I going to get the money? He's like, don't worry about that. I need you to trust me. What are you going to do? So that's what we did. We did that. My last day, my scheduled last day, was the 31st of December, 2015. I knew that was coming. Still no match. Third week in November, on a Tuesday, remember the day clearly, I get a phone call from my wife. She's panicked. I answer the phone. She's like, have you checked your phone? I'm like, I'm on the phone with you. I can't check it and talk to you at the same time. Okay, hang up and call me back. I hang up. I look at the phone. There's a picture of a pregnancy test. I call her back and I say, hey, is that your sister's? She's like, no, it's mine. I knew there was something wrong. I was like, I didn't know there was something wrong. What's going on? She's like, I'm pregnant. I'm like, I know. We're laughing and crying on the phone. And she says to me, what are we going to do about the adoption? And I felt God say to me in my spirit, again, don't worry, I got this. I was like, babe, we got to follow this through. God is going to match us before the end of the year. I know it. She's like, okay, I don't know how this is going to work. I'm like, I don't know either. But God does. We got to trust him. Thursday night rolls around. Thursday night at that point in time in our family was Daddy Date Night. Daddy Date Night was full of indoor dodgeball, eat where you want, eat what you want, go to bed early so Daddy could have some daddy time. Daddy Date Night. 6:30, my phone rings. It's our social worker. Pick it up. She says, "Do you know why I'm calling?" I said, "Absolutely. We've been matched, haven't we?" She's like, "Yep. You've been matched with a birth mom who's going to give birth to a little baby girl." A little baby girl in January, originally, is what we were told. We found out, and it ended up being before Christmas. So I called my wife. She was out. It was Daddy Date Night. I said, "Hey, what are you doing right now?" She's like, "Nothing." I'm like, "Check your phone." No, seriously, here's what happened. Here's a phone call that I just got. She's like, "No way." I'm like, "Yeah, way." This is happening. "Are you still quitting your job?" "Yep." Our story unfolded from there. God was really, really kind to us, as he always is. But I got to tell you, in that space, I wouldn't trade it for the world, because I knew I was walking and living in hope. I was unshakable. It didn't matter. At that moment, I felt like I could take on the largest giant that the world had to offer. Now, I'm human. Since that point, I'm like, "Hey, send me the baby giants. The big ones are scary." The posture of hope is so powerful. These 12 guys, in addition to what they saw, in addition to what they chose for themselves, they also had a responsibility. They carried a mantle of leadership. You and I carry that mantle. If you're a parent, you have a responsibility as a father or a mother of kids. If you're a grandparent, you have a responsibility as a grandparent of grandchildren. Coworker, neighbor, friend, son, daughter, husband, wife. All of those are influences that we have, opportunities, platforms. And from those platforms, this is why it's so critical for us to understand what kind of posture we've adopted when we're facing a giant. Because from those platforms, we cast either fear or hope, depending on our posture that we've submitted to in that moment. 3 weeks ago, during the one day of spring that we've had, because now it's summer, we were hiking at Dry Island Buffalo Jump. Great place, great space, loved the outdoors. It was a fun adventure. Packing up, getting ready to go. And Cannon, our oldest son, who's nine in 2 months. Yeah, he just reminded me. He was in our van. The doors were open. He had buckled himself already. And a wasp flew in. And my son is deathly afraid of anything that moves, insect-wise. And so he is screaming like somebody's peeling the skin off his bones. He's panicking, and he does this when he gets really afraid. And fear, frustration, chaos. Those are the fruits of a posture of fear. That comes from the fact that one of us as parents, who shall go unnamed, is also deathly afraid of things like wasps. And he's seen us respond in that way. So he mirrors what he sees in us. That's why it's so critical in all of the environments, the influences, the platforms that we have, that we ensure that we're casting the thing that we want to be known for. Fear or hope in this instance. Because unintentionally, what can happen is we can derail the present and future for an entire community. If you read on in chapter 14, you'll find out that the nation of Israel decided not to listen to God, to reject the promise that he wanted to give in this environment. So they ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until a brand new generation was able to lead the community forward. 40 years. don't know about you, but like when I'm on vacation, I don't want to waste 4 minutes. 40 years is a long time to be in bondage and slavery to fear. So I can't help but wonder about you and about me. Because if the truth is that giants exist in our world, chances are you and I are face to face with one right now. We might not label it like that. We might say, I'm having a challenge at work. And it could be a giant. Or I'm having a challenge with one of my kids. That could be a giant. Having a challenge with my spouse. Giant? Having a challenge with my neighbor. A challenge. Do you see what I'm saying? So when we're face to face with our giants, what do? Are we choosing fear? Are we choosing hope? Caleb and Joshua, they were able to choose hope. And I think part of the reason for me is found in Psalm 121. Let me read this for you. It says this, I look up to the mountains. Does my help come from there? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let you stumble. The one who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel never sleeps or slumbers. The Lord himself watches over you. The Lord stands beside you as your protective shade. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon at night. The Lord keeps you from all harm and watches over your life. The Lord keeps watch over you as you come and go, both now and forever. If we find ourselves in a posture of fear, the way to change our posture is to right size our perspective and a giant. On the screen, you're going to see a picture of a pair of hands. They're meant to symbolize the hands of Jesus, the hands of God. I remember in 2013, before God had spoke to us about the way forward in our adoption with Layla, that there were moments in time that we did not have words to describe the agony, the frustration, the fear, the chaos that we were experiencing or felt. And the only way that we could pray actually was starting to use pictures. We got a pair of hands, and we would draw what we were afraid about because we had no more words, and we would put it in those hands. That's what we're going to do a little bit here this morning. See, I'm going to invite you to not only be aware of the giant that you might be facing, but to put it where it belongs. Because the truth about God is, he just so happens to be a slayer of giants. And where we, when we are able to put these things that are out of our control back into the King of Kings who has control of the whole entire planet, universe, timeline, you name it, that's how our perspective and our posture shifts from fear to hope. Psalm 121 can give us some language to help around that. If you're having a hard time figuring out what posture you're in, let me ask you this. Is your life filled with chaos or joy? Chaos, product of fear. Joy, product of hope. You might be sitting here listening to me talk and you're like, well, Jason, my giant is unbelief. I don't believe anything that you've said. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in anything. Let me dare you to try something. That unbelief of yours might actually be an invitation from God who says, hey, you think life makes sense without me? Try it my way, and I'll show you how much more life makes sense. So what I would say to you is take your unbelief, put it in the hands of Jesus. See what he can do. What do you got to lose? Those of you parents who are struggling with one of your kids, maybe your adult kids, who are living a kind of lifestyle that you're like, ah, it's going to bring them a lot of pain. Can you put them in there? For those of you who may be facing a giant because you got some sort of health prognosis or you're waiting to hear something that you're uncertain of, maybe that goes in there. Giants exist, friends. The way we choose to respond to them is absolutely critical. For not only today, but tomorrow. I'm going to pray in just a few moments. And after I pray, our worship team is going to come up and they're going to lead us in a song. Feel free to engage in whatever way you would like. If you want to join us in worshiping, if you want to sit and pray, if you want to come forward because you don't know what else to do, if you want to draw, whatever it is. But we're going to create space in the next few moments for you to connect with Christ, with Jesus. Talk about your giant or the giants that might be coming. To right-size them. To ask him to do what it is that only he can do. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful that no matter how far we go, no matter where we end up, we never can outrun you, your mercy, your grace, your love. And so I pray, Lord, for the men and women, the children, the teenagers, young adults gathered in this space, who might be even right now wrestling with this idea of like, what is a giant? Do I have any? God, that you just show up in their world. Give them clarity of focus and mind. That they be able to find the courage to face the giant in front of them and invite you to do what it is that only you can do in their world. Would you speak in these next few moments to us? Pray this in your name. Amen.